Go ahead and turn to the book of Revelation. Revelations chapters 17 and 18. And as you're turning there, remember, we're returning to the book of Revelation. Chapter 17, 18, and 19 make up the sixth cycle of this book. And we've talked about in the past how we have reoccurring themes in this book. And if you remember that we've been introduced to five enemies of Jesus Christ. And the first one is the dragon, the beast from the sea, the beast from the earth, which is also known as the false prophet, the great harlot, also called Babylon, and all the people who worship the beast and his image. All five of these are enemies of Jesus Christ and his people. Chapter 17 through 19 also show us a symbolic picture of the judgment of these enemies, except for the judgment of Satan, and we will see that in chapter 20. But more specifically, chapter 17, it focuses on the nature of who the great harlot is, and chapter 18 describes her judgment. So that's what we see here, and that's what we'll be focusing on this morning. And the reason why I'm putting together two chapters is because there are reoccurring themes. I'm not going to go over things that we've already discussed, certain things. What I'm going to focus on in chapter 17 and 18 is what makes it unique. Why this different camera angle? And specifically, it has to do with the great harlot and what that means. So go ahead and let's start there. Let's go ahead and begin. We'll begin in verse 1, chapter 17, verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot, who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns." Now, if you remember in chapter 16, we were introduced to the bowl judgments. And one of the angels who poured out a bowl judgment specifically says he will show John the judgment of this great harlot. And in this vision, John is carried to the wilderness where he sees a scarlet beast, which is the beast from the sea. And if you remember, the beast from the sea also had seven heads and ten horns. That's why we know it's the same beast we're talking about here. It's just a different perspective, the same beast. But you also notice that John also sees a woman sitting on the beast. And we will see very shortly that this isn't the woman from Revelation chapter 12. Remember, the woman from Revelation chapter 12 is the church. The woman here who rides the beast is the enemy of the church. There's a difference there. Sometimes people can confuse that because John is taken into the wilderness to see her. And if you remember in chapter 12, there was imagery of the woman going into the wilderness. But it was a different picture, a different camera angle. It meant something different than it does here now. So keep that in mind as we move forward. But also notice how this woman is described who rides this beast. Look at verse 4. It says, "The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement." Now you'll notice that this woman, she's wearing all the finest things this world has to offer. Gold, precious stones, pearls, purple, scarlet. This woman has embraced the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. She is clothed in selfish pride. That's the meaning here. And in her hand is a golden cup. On the outside of the cup, it's beautiful. You want to drink from it. It's awesome. It's a great cup. So I mean, your face, it's an awesome cup. It shoots out at you. It says, drink from this cup. But inside this cup is filled with abominations. It seduces you into wanting to drink the cup. That's what's being imaged here. And written on her forehead is her true identity. She is Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. She is described as a harlot because she seduces and draws people away from God. That's her sole purpose. And she is also given the name Babylon because she resembles the Babylon of old. And we'll talk about that in a minute. It's not the Babylon of old, but the imagery starts there. And remember Nebuchadnezzar in his sinful pride. If you remember what he said, he boasted about the city he built. He called it the Babylon the Great. And right after that, the Lord humbled him right in the wilderness. He had walked around like an animal for 7 years and he couldn't help himself. Then he came out, well, he's the God of heaven. That's what happened here. Nebuchadnezzar, though, dominated the world. And the city of Babylon was the place where he ruled from. Keep that in mind. And remember, the book of Revelation, Babylon was 700 years before the book of Revelation took place. So this imagery has been building. And therefore, the name Babylon is a symbol of a city and also a world power. So keep that in mind, and we'll continue with more about Babylon a little bit later. But in Revelation, this great harlot is drunk with the blood of God's people, the martyrs of Jesus Christ. She is a murderer who loves her sin. That's another indicator we see about her. And because we are told the kings of the earth commit fornication with her, this means the kings of the earth are drunk with the blood of God's people as well. Both apply here. And when John sees this symbolic picture of the woman, he is shocked at the evil he is witnessing. And that's why in the angel, he responds to John's reaction. Go ahead and look at verse 7. It says, "But the angel said to me, Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. So we notice very quickly that since this harlot rides the beast, she is viewed as a power that is also past, present, and future. Remember when we spoke about the beast from the sea in the previous chapters, the beast represents successive evil rulers and their world empires throughout history. We discussed that in chapter 15. So the beast, therefore, is past, present, and future as well. The beast was and is not and yet is. That's the meaning of that phrase. The beast existed in John's time, he exists today, and will exist at the end of the world. And because this great harlot rides the beast, she is also past, present, and future. So keep that in mind as well. And the angel reminds John of this past, present, and future reality of both of these, the beast and the great harlot. Look at verse 9 of our text. It says, "Here is the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. There are also 7 kings. 5 have fallen. 1 is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the 8th, and is of the 7, and is going to perdition. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings, who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of 1 mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast." Now, one very obvious thing that we need to look at here is that there are 7 mountains that surround the city of Rome. The Roman emperor, who was the beast in John's day, and his capital city, Rome, who was the great harlot in John's day, these were what is being pictured here. And remember that the book of Revelation applies to those who read it in the first century, but also applies to us today. And we remember that. So when we're looking for our application or in how we interpret these passages, it's going to be something that encompasses them, but also looks at us even today, and including at the end of the world. And if you remember Rome back in the day, back in that day, there were vassal kings who were subject to Caesar, their suzerainty king. Remember, vassal kings owed their allegiance to suzerainty kings. Rome had conquered the most of the entire known world at that time, and they subjected kings and those under them, and they had to pay tithes. But they also, not just in subjection, they also had the benefits of being a part of the Roman Empire. And one of those, if you think about it, people from all over the world, leaders in art, industry, and commerce, they came to Rome, but it was to take part in their vanity, their luxury, and their pleasures. Think about the pagan temples that existed in Rome. But then you think about the seven churches that we talked about in the first couple chapters, right? How many pagan temples were in those cities because they patterned themselves after Rome? They followed in the footsteps of Rome. So all this is in the imagery here. All this is what we're seeing. So, and you also remember, Rome is also where God's people were sent to the arena. They were torn apart by beasts and tortured in various ways simply for pleasure. That's what's going on in Rome. And this persecution took place all over the world because they mimicked Rome, just like we talked about. And this has taken place at various degrees throughout history. And this is why we see the seven kings and the ten horns. There will always be beasts in the world. And these beasts will always have vassal kings who worship and follow the beast. That's why we see these things. Sometimes we get caught up in all the imagery trying to explain every single detail. But that's really the crux of the matter. There will be many kings that persecute the church. Many beasts that do so. And history is filled with them in their kingdoms. Babylon sits on many waters. That's the meaning of that passage. And this is why the great harlot always opposes the bride of Jesus Christ. Remember, the book of Revelation is a book of contrast as well. And we've seen many of those already. But one is the harlot doesn't have a husband. She is committed to her own pleasure and advancement. She's freely deceiving anyone who is in her path. In contrast, the church is the bride of Jesus Christ, who has a husband, Jesus Christ. As we follow the way, the truth, and the life, we seek to avoid the path of the harlot. Both are in conflict with each other. It's a book of contrast. But also, this great harlot, if you think about it, she's never satisfied. She needs the blood of the bride of Jesus to fulfill her evil desires. Look at verse 14 of our text. It says, "These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful." Then he said to me, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues." So the beast and the harlot, along with all the people who follow them, will always make war with the Lamb. That's what the passage tells us. But Jesus will conquer them because he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. That's what the passage is reminding us of. If you think about it, think about what Pilate said to Jesus. That should come to mind, right? Remember what Pilate said? So then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Well, Jesus answered him, and Jesus said this, "You could have no power at all against me unless it has been given to you from above." That's really the message of what we see here. Only people can persecute us. Because God allows it to happen, and for a good and final purpose that we may not see. That's what we'll be reminding of here in this passage. And you think about this passage that Pilate, here in Pilate, and Jesus is addressing Pilate, it's a comforting verse, right? Because using Pilate's evil desires, God was fulfilling his purpose to crucify his son Jesus Christ for his people's sins. God was using evil for good. That's what's, again, it reminds us of these things. And that goes for all the beasts and the great harlots that come from the multitudes, nations, and languages who rise up against us throughout history, not only in the first century, but now. They can only do what God allows them to do. And remember that it's for a purpose. And the Lamb's elect, who Jesus protects and vindicates, are called chosen and faithful. That's what the passage tells us. And it's for our comfort because no one can reverse God's choice. God made that decision. Who can thwart him? No one can. He protects us. No one can take away our faith. No beast, no harlot, no dragon, no anybody. And that's what's being comforted. That's what's comforting us here. But the world seems to be going well in the eyes of those who worship the beast and those who follow the great harlot. They are drunk in her pleasures. But something happens. Look at verse 16 of our text. It says, "And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast, until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." So we see that the very people who make up the anti-Christian world, you might say, turn against the great harlot. And they come to despise her and all her luxuries and eventually destroy her by symbolically eating her flesh and burning her with fire. And again, this should also remind us of Jesus' words. Jesus said this, "So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end.'" That's what's being said here. God is in full control of everything, and the Lord will turn the world against itself for the purpose of its destruction. That's what we're seeing here. For the purpose of its destruction. And its destruction is described for us in chapter 18. Look at chapter 18, verse 1. It says, "After these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, 'Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury.'" So you'll notice, another glorious angel appears and makes a powerful statement. Babylon's destruction is declared as if it has already happened, because its fall is certain. And if you think about it, it will happen because God has declared it. No one can thwart his word. It's going to happen. And it's for our comfort. It's for the people in the first century to know, and us today, again, that their destruction will be coming. It's not about vengeance. It's about God's glory. That's what's being mentioned here. And also, and the Lord gives us the reason for Babylon's destruction. So he's talking about why. He says, "It is a prison of demons that has seduced the world into rebellion against God. It is a cage where evil people flock to." You think about what we just talked about, how people from all over the world would flock to Rome. They would take part in her luxuries, her pagan worship, and they would take that back to their home countries, their home cities. And then they would be doing business, getting rich on all these things as well. You remember we talked about in the first century, in the first couple of chapters, the churches in Asia Minor, how if they didn't partake of the pagan temple worship, they would be ostracized. They wouldn't be able to do business. That's an important aspect of what we're seeing here. And again, God is showing that his judgment is just. That's why he's describing for us these things. His judgment is just. He's not just willy-nilly destroying them. There's a reason he's destroying them, for their sin and their evil. But then another voice is heard. Look at verse 4. It says, "Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities.'" So you look at this. This is an advanced warning to leave Babylon, and it's given to all of God's people in all ages. To leave Babylon means to not engage in her sins or being ensnared by her seduction. That's what it means here. And this is why we will always need to be on guard against our own sinful natures that constantly tempt us to the philosophy of this world. Earlier this week in Thanksgiving, we were able to read a proclamation given by Abraham Lincoln. And it wasn't his Thanksgiving Day proclamation. It was another proclamation he made. And it was in the middle of the Civil War. And what he said, I'm going to read you just a portion of that. But what he said was very insightful and has very much to do with how we view Babylon and the seduction of this world. Let me go ahead and read that for you. And this took place on March 30th, 1863. Abraham Lincoln, he said this, "We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined, in the deceitfulness of our hearts, that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. I think that is a powerful statement. And it shows us what it's like to be seduced by Babylon. And it really is. Abraham Lincoln's observations are insightful for all of human history. He didn't mean it this way, but his proclamation is a warning against Babylon's seduction. The worldview of Babylon forgets that it is God who raises up and blesses nations. Have many of us forgotten that in our country? Maybe so. But not because we look at them as somehow we're better. We need to remind ourselves not to forget what the Lord has granted us in this country, the freedom that we have, and how we end up thinking about what it said here, intoxicated with unbroken success. Have we become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace? Because we think in this country, or we say we do in this country, we're able to build a business. We're able to start from nothing and rise to many things. You can be president of the United States and come from being a janitor, whatever it is. We have a great country we live in. But how many of us forget it is the Lord who has granted us this freedom? But what have we done? We now worship freedom, right? Freedom isn't to be worshipped. It isn't. Freedom in and of itself. In fact, if you begin worshiping freedom, that leads to anarchy. And you know what the Lord calls that? Lawlessness. That's not a godly freedom. That's lawlessness. God, who granted us freedom, is to be worshipped and thanked continually. And as for our founding fathers, in many ways, and though they had their sins, they gave us a system of government that gave us freedom to worship God. And we still reap the benefits of that today. We're not persecuted like other countries. And did you know that Christians are now the number one group persecuted in the world? You wouldn't know that living here, because it's happening everywhere else. Think about that blessing. We should be thankful for that. We should be thankful. But at the same time, we need to be self-inventory as a nation, continually, that we not be seduced by Babylon, intoxicated with the self-sufficiency we think we have. So keep that in mind. That's what it means here. I think that was a great statement by Abraham Lincoln, a great observation. But then we know what the end for Babylon and her worldview is. We know what her end is. It's destruction. Her destruction is further described for us. Look at verse 6 of our passage. It says, "Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, 'I sit as queen and am no widow. I will not see sorrow.' Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her." So we see here that Babylon will receive the exact punishment she deserves. She will not receive grace. She will receive torment and mourning because of her pride and arrogance. It says I think we just read that scripture earlier. If we don't humble ourselves, the Lord will humble us. And I think we'd rather humble ourselves instead of waiting for the Lord to do it. We take heed to His command. For someone like this, they're hardening their hearts, or at least the world that worships the beast in his image, the luxuries of this world, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. You know what? Many of them will perish. His grace will not be given to them. And we don't know who they are. That's why we proclaim the gospel. That's why it's so important. But Babylon worships herself and the work of her own hands. Therefore, the Lord, who is all-powerful, He will bring His judgment against her. And when her destruction comes, the people who worship her will mourn. Look at verse 9. "The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, 'Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour your judgment has come.' And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise any more, merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense. wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and bodies and souls of men. The fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. The merchants of these things, who became rich by her, will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, 'What is like this great city?' They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, 'Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth. For in 1 hour she is made desolate.'" It's kind of a long passage, but if you'll notice, these people are mighty and influential men from all major industries. That's why the long description. And they lament for Babylon. Merchants, shipmasters, and their goods from all over the world are described here. And they're wailing. They're wailing because they lost their livelihood. And these influential people are standing afar off because they're afraid of her torture. They have distanced themselves because they don't want any part of her torture. They don't want any part of it. They're just standing back and watching her destruction and wailing. And they've been enjoying her luxuries, but now all their goods are worthless. The best that this world has to offer is gone. Babylon has seduced these people into the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, but the Lord has taken away. And they're left to themselves with their own consciences. You think about some of the people who have taken this philosophy or this worship of Babylon to its fullest extent. Think about how many people commit suicide when they lost all their money or their jobs. It happens in Vegas actually quite often. They decided they were going to deal away all of their money, and then they lost everything and they can't bear to go back. They worship that money. And they thought the meaning of life, what defines them as human beings, was their money, was their wealth. You think about the statement, he who dies with the most toys wins, right? People said that many times. That's absolutely evil. That's following the Babylon, the great harlot. That's buying into that philosophy. And when people lose everything, the despair is so great they're willing to kill themselves to stop the pain because they've bought into this worldview. And that is one of the major destructions. People feel it in this life and that which is to come, right? It's very much, we could see it before our eyes. And as Christians, if we lost all of our wealth, kind of like Job, right? We must still worship our Lord. Because remember, our purpose in life is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, no matter what our circumstances are. Right? That's what we believe. And you know something? This is why it is very important that we confess our catechism, especially questions 27 and 28. You know, again, I like to remind you, again, it's not an intellectual exercise. These things that we confess have meaning and they have purpose. And it very much has meaning applicable to what we're talking about today. Question 27. What do you understand by the providence of God, the almighty, everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by His hand, He still upholds heaven and earth with all creatures, and so governs them that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. Nothing comes by chance. That's incredibly important. If you think it comes by chance, then you're already buying into that philosophy of Babylon. And what's the next one? Say 28. What does it profit us to know that God created and by His providence upholds all things, that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and for His future have good confidence in our faithful God and Father, that no creature shall separate us from His love, since all creatures are so in His hand that without His will they cannot so much as move. Think about that phrase, patient in adversity. You lost everything. Have you thought about that? What if I lost everything? Would you still be patient in adversity? Would you pray to the Lord and ask for that patience? It's only by the power of the Holy Spirit that we could be patient through those things. This is the opposite of Babylon. This is the opposite of the philosophy of Babylon. complete opposite. Our identity is not in our stuff or our careers. It's in Jesus Christ. And that's truly comforting because He is perfect. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. Now Babylon, the great seductress, she wants to rob us of this identity because she works for Satan. And Babylon has always worked for Satan. Now some people have limited Babylon to just the apostate church. And some have even taken that understanding to mean that it's Rome, along with the Pope and those who believe that, have restricted it to that view. But I would ask you to consider, if you think about Rome in the beginning, it was very much broader than that. It certainly encompassed an apostate church, but it encompasses all the pagan world, the pagan worship, all kinds of philosophy. You think about all the different religions throughout the world that have persecuted the church. Egypt in the Old Testament, the original Babylon, the Greeks, the Romans, many of the popes, especially during the Inquisition, that's true. Islamic nations and Marxist empires, they all had capital cities and they all wreaked their havoc around the world at different points in history, some at the same time. So we need to keep in mind, and I would caution you, to wait and see. The Lord tells us in principle what we're to look for. Now, it's not to say that the Pope in the end may rise to power in such a way that they have such a power over the entire world, over the commerce of the entire world, that could be fulfilled. Possible. But again, don't limit what you think about it until we see what happens, because the Lord hasn't told us how that will exactly look like when we get there. So keep it in principle. Remember the principle and always be watchful. The Islamic nation is very much like a pope as well, right? It's a government that persecutes. It has a people that worship them and persecute the people, even in many of the Islamic countries, and they will behead you for believing in Jesus Christ. Is that not a beast? Is that not a Babylon, a great harlot? And they seduce you into that worship, maybe even by fear. But it's the same. That's what I mean. Keep it in mind. Keep the principle in mind. Don't focus in on one thing and make it that. And just keep an eye on it and see how we go in history. But we know that one thing is, the Lord comforts us here, is that their judgment is certain because the Lord has assured us of their demise. Look at verse 20 of our text. It says, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found any more. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you any more. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you any more. And the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you any more. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you any more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you any more. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived, and in her was found the blood of prophets and saints, and of all who were slain on the earth." Her judgment is coming. It won't be found anymore, and that's our comfort. That's our comfort. Our kingdom is everlasting. Their kingdom is going to go away, and go away into torment. So in closing, the readers in John's time knew these principles applied to Rome in their day. Rome and those who took part in her idolatry persecuted the church for the first 300 years after Jesus' ministry on earth. It was 300 years later that Emperor Constantine gave the church her freedom. Freedom from persecution. But throughout history, new Babylons arose and slaughtered our brothers and sisters. You need to keep that in mind. The great harlot continually rides the beast throughout history. But their end will come. Let us not lose sight of our purpose. Flee from Babylon. Come out of her, my people, says the Lord. And let us remain focused on our great Savior, Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us from the curse that will come on Babylon. And let us rest in the comfort that Babylon, or anyone that follows Babylon, cannot snatch us out of our Savior's hands. Praise be to Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and the author and finisher of our faith. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before your throne and we're thankful that you tell us that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to comfort us. that all the kings and the powers of this world that come against us, that will eventually even gather together against the church, and really as if we were in hiding, or as if we were struggling for our lives. And throughout history that has happened, we know it will increase in the end. But we know your judgment is sure, and your enemies will be destroyed, Lord. But also, Lord, we look to your gospel. We look to your the good news that you have given us. And we pray that you strengthen us to proclaim that truth all around the world, that we call your people out of Babylon by the proclamation of your gospel, by your good news, by your glory, Lord Jesus. And we thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.